Broadcasting live 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. This is AD70.net.
Well, it's that time once again for another edition of Kingdom Christianity with John Noe. John, how are you doing this afternoon?
Oh, Michael, I tell you what, the weather is cooling off out here. We're getting ready to have a big party with all my 13 grandkids tomorrow, a big birthday party. We got a magic man coming. I mean, tell you, doesn't get much better than this.
You know, let's not call it a magic man. Let's call it a sleight of hand artist.
Okay. A sleight of hand artist coming, a good Christian guy who's involved with me in a number of my Bible studies, and this guy has got quite a testimony, and the kids, four of my grandkids, have already been to one of my Bible studies, and his name is George, and he did a few tricks for them and just bedazzled them. Can I use that word, bedazzled? Is that okay?
Yeah, I think that's okay. It has more than four letters.
Oh, all right. And so he's coming, and he's going to work the crowd, so to speak, tomorrow. And I tell you, when we get our 13 grandkids all together and the moms and dads and all that stuff, it's quite a logistical undertaking. So we're going to do that tomorrow. So we've been preparing for that.
Right. Now see if you can get this guy. Let's see if you can catch him off guard. Once he does something for you, a trick, ask him if he'll do it again.
Oh, okay. I'll keep that in mind.
Yeah, you know, it's one of those things that somebody that's a good sleight of hand, a magician, whatever you want to call them, they won't do the same trick twice because of the fact that you watch it once and it goes, you look at it and you're like, okay, that doesn't make sense. If they do it again, a lot of times you can then see what it is that they're doing to kind of confuse your senses. And I actually got a guy to do that for me once, and it was really kind of neat because you could see the second time you could actually see what it was that he was doing, because now you knew what he was going to do. So now you were not just paying attention to what he was going to do, but how he did it.
All right. I will remember that and try it and let you know what happens.
Good. Yeah.
All right. Hey, we began this series on Kingdom Christianity about, according to my count, 6 or was it 7 weeks ago. Do you remember?
It's been a couple months now.
All right, and you know, and many of our listeners out there know that we've already covered a lot of territory, but I just want to say that we have a lot more to cover.
Now, also, if I can remind our listeners that, you know, John, you are a guy that a lot of time, you know, each and every one of your lectures, if you listen to them as a standalone item, might cause some confusion, because the way you demonstrate something, the way you teach is a little bit different than most people in that you build step by step by step by step. And so I would always recommend that if anybody's going to listen to, let's say, your series on Unraveling the End, before you make any conclusions, you make sure you listen 1 through 14. You listen to all of them together in a row, because like this last week's program of yours, you know, you ended, I believe it was lecture number 6, that you ended with, you know, was AD 70, the destruction of Jerusalem, was that Jesus' second coming? And then he says, and I'm going to suggest that it wasn't. And now that might catch a lot of people off guard, especially those of us who understand this message of fulfillment. But the point being is that, you know, you would leave something like that because, you know, you're pretty masterful the way you teach, the way you convey a message in that. You know, you were only on week number 6 on a 13-week series where you delivered 14 messages. And what's the best way to get somebody to come back other than to kind of leave them questioning what you're going to say the next time? So,
well, you're right. And you also got to remember that that series, Michael, was delivered in an amillennial church. So keep that in mind. You know, if you're going to quote me, date me, and also note the context in which I was speaking. But anyway, what I wanted to say was, this is our 6th or 7th or 8th, I don't know, can't remember, but somewhere in that range, series in our session in this series on Kingdom Christianity. And I think our listeners probably would realize that both you and I, or should be aware of the fact that both you and I have received a lot of comments about this series from our listeners.
Right.
And some of those have been supportive and some have not, and some have been civil and some have not. But the fact is, this topic that we're talking about, Michael, the kingdom, as Jesus presented it, you know, back 1900 years ago, was offensive.
Right.
To many back there. In fact, it got him killed.
Hmm.
The whole concept of the kingdom is what was the threat to Rome and what was the threat to the religious Pharisees, the religious Jews. And it still is offensive to many still today. So I just thought I might take a couple minutes here before we jump back into where we were last week. And so that there's no misunderstandings or wondering about, quote, where I'm headed with all this, end quote, you know, those kind of things.
Right.
And to preempt somebody from prematurely jumping to erroneous conclusions like you were kind of alluding to earlier when
right.
in your comments about my Unraveling the End series. And just take a moment to recap what we're doing and where I'm going and so forth. And what we're doing and where I'm going is we are exploring now the two major considerations or problems with Jesus' ministry, and that is the time and nature for the coming of the everlasting form of the kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven, which are synonymous, to earth and within human history, not at the end of human history. And I am presenting, or at least attempting to, Michael, present the scriptural case for the timely past fulfillment for this coming of the final form of God's kingdom here on earth.
Mm-hmm.
And we started this whole thing back in Mark chapter 1 at the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry with Jesus' opening statement where he said, and I'll be there in just a second, where he said, for example, John, Mark 1, 14 to 15, and John was put in prison, after John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. He said, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. And the question we asked was, well, what time is fulfilled? And what kingdom, what we're asking, you know, is at hand. That means reachable, graspable there with your hand. You reach out and grab it right then and there. And so we have seen that this whole opening statement was solidly grounded in Old Testament prophecy, particularly in Daniel chapter 2, Daniel 2:44. We're talking about the statue and the four sections of the statue, and that those were four world empires. And the first one was Babylonian, and then it proceeded on, and the last one was the Roman Empire, in which Jesus was born in. And then verse 44 says, in the time of those kings, or I think King James says, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up, that doesn't mean initiate or inaugurate, but establish, set up, a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will endure forever.
Hmm.
Now, Michael, something that endures forever doesn't end, right?
Correct.
And we see the same thing with the same four kingdoms in the four beasts interpretation of the dream of the four beasts in Daniel chapter 7. And in verse 18, it says the same thing. Daniel prophesies the same thing, but the saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever, yes, forever and ever, or for the ages of ages, is what that idiomatic expression means. And in verse 27 of chapter 7, it says his kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom. And so this kingdom that the Messiah is going to bring in the days of those kings, which was in the days of the Roman Empire, would be an everlasting kingdom that would never end. And Isaiah prophesies the same thing in Isaiah 9, 6 through 7, for unto us a child is born. For to us a child is given, the government will be on his shoulders. He will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government, now that's the kingdom, and peace there will be no end. He will reign on his father's throne and over his kingdom and establishing it and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. From what time on and forever? For unto us a child is born. Now, that was 1,900 years ago. And I just want to profess to our listening audience out there, that time of the coming of the everlasting kingdom is now past in fulfillment. That means we're talking full preterist. Right, Michael?
Yes, sir.
We're not talking premillennial version. We're not talking the amillennial version. We're not talking the postmillennial version, you know, in which case it was only partially there and went, then withdrawn, or it's only was only partially there and then the rest is yet to come and hadn't happened yet. No, we're talking that that kingdom arrived, as we mentioned previously, fully established in the form of a baby boy. For unto us a child is born, and has been increasing ever since. Now, what we're looking at currently is we're exploring the what was the nature then of that timely coming of the kingdom of God back then during Jesus' earthly ministry and back then during the early church of the first century. And that's what we've been primarily focusing on in our last session, and we need to finish that up. But where I'm going with this is not only to look at its arrival and its increase and its offensive nature back then, but we also want to address, well, okay, we're not living back then, so what is its nature today? Mm-hmm. Or what is its nature ever since then? I.e., specifically, you know, is the nature of the kingdom today the same as it was back then in Jesus' time and in the time of the early church and the New Testament writers, or is the nature of the kingdom different? And I'm going to suggest that a strong, very strong scriptural case can be made for the continuity of the nature of the kingdom as being same natured pre-AD 70 and post-AD 70 and today. And that is much stronger than the case for it being different natured. Now, keep in mind, for something to be different natured, it doesn't need to be totally different natured. That's why when Paul was talking about beware of people who speak a different gospel, he wasn't talking about somebody who speaks a totally different gospel. It just has to be different enough to be erroneous. And if my premise is correct, and if my scriptural support that I'm going to be presenting and laying out for everybody to consider is solid, then that means that the post-AD 70 form of the kingdom is same-natured as the kingdom Jesus was presenting, as he was teaching, as he was modeling, and as we will see here in a minute, as he was conferring and as he was commissioning during his three-and-a-half-year earthly, first-century earthly ministry. And that means, if that is true, then that means that its attributes, its distinguishing characteristics, its distinctives, so to speak, as theologians like to say, are still relevant and operative and available today for those who will seek them. You know, in seeking kingdom, Matthew 6:33. Now, Michael, we know, and I think you'll agree with me on this, and if you don't, please let me know, mm-hmm. that there are some in preterist circles who agree with this, right?
Right.
And there are also others who don't, right?
Oh, right.
And the ones who don't are contending, in essence, for a discontinuity of the nature of the kingdom or a slightly different natured kingdom, a la specifically, minus the constituent elements or distinctives of its miraculous dudamus powers, the charismata, the supernatural, or the sign gifts, as they're various called. And this position and this objection to continuity rests primarily on one passage of Scripture. And that passage has been understood in a number of different ways, and it is 1 Corinthians 13, which I will be exegeting later on. We probably won't get to it today, but probably in our next session. But I first want to lay out and present the case for continuity, which is massive, before I present the case against continuity, which is limited, again, basically, to only one passage of Scripture. And then, of course, there are other Christians out there who are of the futurist bent, like premillennialists and amillennialists and postmillennialists, who advocate that Jesus' first century kingdom was not the one and only everlasting form of the kingdom, but that there are there were two or three, depending on their various versions, future forms of the kingdom yet to come, or kingdom programs were yet to come. And we've already addressed that and discussed that misunderstanding. Now, one other thing I do want to say that I will be addressing, is the issue of this. Is, okay, John, You know, if you can, okay, I agree or disagree, or I'm still skeptical about whether or not you presented the case that the kingdom today is same-natured with that of the first century kingdom, and that its miraculous powers and elements and distinctives and so forth are still relevant and operative and available. And if that is the case, then why aren't we seeing these in operation today in our midst? And, Michael, I want to profess there are some significant reasons for this deficiency, and we will be specifically addressing that. So I just want people to know, you know, that's where I'm headed. That's where I'm going. My methodology is sola scriptura. What does the scripture say? And, by the way, let me also say this, that I have no desire to be wrong or to be in error on this issue or on any other issue that I've written about, that I'm writing about, I'm teaching about. I'm open to correction, provided that you can do it in a scriptural and in a civil manner. So if you can do it in a scriptural and civil manner, then show me, where I'm wrong on any of this stuff, and I will listen to you.
Right.
So anyway, that's my little preamble.
Nice. Well, you know what, John, and I think that's very important that people understand. You are not. This is the impression I got from you all the way from the very beginning when I started listening to your series, Unraveling the End, is that you're not somebody that has that you have an agenda to push. You are willing to change if it can be demonstrated to you from Scripture what you're teaching is wrong. In that, there are a lot of people that they come to a certain conclusion and then they just ride that wave out all the way into the shore. And that's the one thing that's refreshing, to look at where you've come from over the last 25 years, to know your history and know that there have been a number of changes that you have been making and growing in understanding the scriptures. And now I'm going to tell you, I hope and I know that you are someone that's going to say, look, you know what, I might be wrong and I'm probably not going to be all the way right until that day that I'm standing before God and you get to see the bigger picture. Because I think we all are. We all take presuppositions from where we came into the next steps we take. And it took me a number of years, even before I got to the point where I felt that I was confident enough in this message of fulfillment to begin proclaiming it and, stating it as a fact or truth. Now, you will notice that even within my own teachings and my own commentaries on this station, that I don't get heavily into defending what are views that are disputed even within this movement, because at this point in time, it is, to me, the question is it an either an or is it a both and? And I think, at least for the sake of argument, it's better to take the position of a both and, until it can be demonstrated from Scripture that it is either or.
Well, that's an admirable position to have, Michael, especially in your case where you deal with so many different kind of speakers and positions and backgrounds and so forth. So, if you're ready, let's jump back in, okay?
Giddy up.
All right. So we see that, that the time was fulfilled, as Jesus said. The kingdom of God's at hand. It came in the form of a birth of a baby. This is why Paul said, for example, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son made of a woman made under the law, Galatians 4:4. And so this baby appears, and this baby, in that baby, the fullness of the deity dwelled in bodily form, 2 Colossians verse 9. And from that time on, after that baby was born, that's when the increase began to start. And that Jesus grew up. He grew up in wisdom and stature. And then he began to speak. And the increase of the kingdom expanded in his words. And he taught about the kingdom and many different type of teachings and growth parables and discourses and so forth. And then he went out and then he started doing the works of the kingdom. Not only spiritually, but physically, by the life he led, by his relationship with the Father, his dependence upon the Father, by forgiving sins, by healing the sick, and by casting out demons, it was one of his most prominent works. And he said that was a clear indication that the kingdom of God had come upon them. And taking authority over nature and performing miracles, releasing the oppressed, and also, we'll see here in a minute, by taking care of physical needs. And, Michael, nowhere did Jesus define the kingdom. And nowhere did any New Testament writer define the kingdom, nor any Old Testament writer. But Jesus did something better than define it. He modeled it
right
in its pure and perfect form. And that model of the kingdom was offensive to some people back then and there. And then as part of the increase, and again, this is a recap because we've covered a lot of this last time, Jesus teaches them how to pray for the kingdom to come, for the kingdom to increase, for the kingdom to expand. And then he sends out the 12, and he sends out the 70, and they are to perform the same miraculous works that he is performing. But before they do that, they are to proclaim that the kingdom of God is at hand. And they do the same thing. They go out and they preach this message of the kingdom. They heal the sick. They raise the dead. They cleanse those who have leprosy. They drive out demons. And that is the nature of the kingdom, as was being modeled back then and there, not only by Jesus, but now by the 12, and then we sends out the 70. And in Matthew 10, where Jesus talks about the sending out the 12 in verses 14 through 25, he assures them of something quite profound. And that is this. He assures them that they are going to face opposition. And they did.
Right.
A lot of opposition. Why? Because the kingdom was offensive to a lot of people back then, and yet others were attracted to it. And then in Matthew 10:40, he says this. He assures them, he says, those who receive them receive the Lord himself who sent them. Quite profound, in my opinion. And he gives them the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And he promises that whatever you bind on earth, you will be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And as we mentioned last time, notice that these are the same two locations mentioned in the Lord's Prayer. Thy will be done, thy kingdom come. Where?
On earth as in heaven.
As it is in heaven. Yes. And he demonstrates the close relationship between the preaching of the kingdom and the demonstration of its powers in Matthew. And let me turn there real quick. 22, verse 29. And he does that by saying this. Matthew 22, 29. Jesus says, replies to the Pharisees. He says, you are in error because you do not know the scriptures or the dunamis power of God. And, Michael, there are many Christians today who know the scriptures backward and forwards, but are major in error because they don't know the power. And when I say know, I'm talking about knowing by experience, epinosis versus gnosis. Epinosis is knowing by experience. Gnosis is knowing second-handedly by reading about it or hearing about it or so forth.
Right.
And I know other Christians, and you do too, who are mighty in the powers of God. Mighty in the powers of God, but are a major in error. Why? Because they don't know the scriptures. I mean, so what Jesus is saying here, it takes both. You know, it takes a balance of both. So he notes the close interrelationship between the preaching of the kingdom and demonstrating of its works together with knowledge and power. And he claims that the kingdom is the key to knowledge. Luke 11:52 and Matthew 23:13 and 14. Now, he also does something else from this time on. He proclaims to them, after he has sent them out early on in his message, in his ministry, if we will turn to John chapter 14, something rather shocking. When he says this, John 14, verse 12, he says, I tell you the truth. Now stop right there. Whenever Jesus uses that language, that is called oath language. And whenever he uses that, that means better listen up, folks, because this is, if you think the other stuff I've been saying is profound, this is extra profound.
Right.
So he says, I tell you the truth. Those who believe in me, the works that I do shall you do. Now, I'm stopping right there for a reason. Did you hear that?
Right.
This is not John Noe talking.
This is Jesus.
Or Michael Loomis. This is Jesus. These letters are red. those who believe in me, the works that I do, shall you do. Well, what works was Jesus doing? I mean, Jesus had not died on the cross yet in John 14, right?
Right.
What works have you done? Well, we've just been reading. We've just been hearing about it. And he sent out the 12 to do them. He sent out the 70 to do the same things. He was proclaiming the kingdom, and he was doing all this miraculous stuff. And then he says, those who believe in me, the works that I do, shall you do. And so, Michael, when that verse first hit me and hit me hard, my thought was this: well, am I doing those works like Jesus was doing, like we've seen here, like he sent out the 12 to do and the 70 to do? Well, then what makes me think that I really believe in him?
Now, let me ask
you. And then he goes on. Let me finish that verse. He says, I tell you the truth, anyone who believes in me, the works that I do shall you do, and greater works than these shall you do. Now, we will be addressing the greater works later. But those, you know, those people who want to focus on the greater works and discard the works, that's kind of like trying to build a second story on a vacant lot. You know, it takes both. And Jesus is saying both. Those who believe in me will do the works that I've been doing, and not instead of, except we're not going to do those works anymore after a certain time frame in human history, but you can do greater works than these, however you define them, like singing in the choir, because obviously Jesus never sang in a choir or whatever. But we'll address the greater works later. But right now we're looking strictly at what he is talking about doing the works. Your question.
No, I was just going to bring up this, you know, how it talks in greater works than these, which
right.
makes
we
me
will
question.
Deal with that.
Now,
yeah.
now, just a real quick thought, just to kind of maybe lead off to where you're going to on this one. But mm-hmm. the fact of the matter is, when you look in the New Testament and you look at what the apostles, the works that they were doing, as far as I can see from what I remember, is that they were doing the same things as Jesus, but did they do anything in the New Testament that was greater at that point in time?
No.
Okay.
No, but we will do. I mean, there's various opinions of what these greater works are. But the point I want to make right here is it's both and not either or.
Right.
And we will address that further. But right now we're just concentrating on the works, because after Jesus sent out the 70, Michael, in Luke, for example, Luke 10, he told them and they rejoiced because the spirits, the enemies of God, submitted to him. He told them, don't rejoice over this. But rejoice that your names are written in heaven, Luke 10:20. And he warned those who listened to these 70. He warned that those who listened to the 70 listened to him. You see the tie-in, same as we had in the Matthew 10 portion? And that anyone who rejected one of them because of what they were preaching and what they were doing were rejecting him.
Right. Right.
And the Father, too, Luke 10:16. And he warned and he cursed the Jewish teachers and religious leaders, the Pharisees, because he said they were hypocrites. Why were they hypocrites? Because they shut the kingdom in men's faces. And how did Jesus say they were shutting the kingdom in men's faces? Because they refused to enter it themselves, and they were preventing other people who were trying to enter it from entering it. Now, how do you enter the kingdom? By obedience. Doing what Jesus said, believing, not just believing, but believing and doing, you know, what Jesus said to do. That's how they were entering the kingdom. That's why, for example, in Acts 14, verse 22, the Apostle Paul, talking to believers in Antioch and Lystra and Iconium, said we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. Now, these were born-again believers. I mean, you know, many people teach, well, when you're born again, you enter the kingdom. Well, you may or may not. But it knows he says it's through many hardships. Well, what kind of hardships was he talking about? Well, he was talking about opposition, which Paul had a lot of opposition, right?
Mm-hmm.
And notice it's plural. It's not just a single hardship. Well, why is it? Why does it require many hardships to enter the kingdom? Well, I'm going to suggest it's because you can exit the kingdom. How do you exit the kingdom? By disobedience, either by omission or by commission. So it's the kingdom here as is being modeled by Jesus and as he's sending out the 10 and the 12, or excuse me, the 12 and the 70 to do, is not just a matter of believing, but it's also a matter of doing. And he was castigating the Pharisees because they were refusing to receive the kind of kingdom that Jesus was offering. In fact, that was the threat of Jesus, is the kind of kingdom he was bringing was not the kind of kingdom they were expecting from the Messiah. But yet he was modeling the pure and perfect form of a kingdom. And he also warned. He said in Mark 10:15, for example, he said, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child, that means with a childlike attitude of complete dependence and submission, that anyone who will not receive the kingdom like a little child will never enter it.
Right.
How do little children receive things? They just graciously open up and receive them, right? How do we adults receive things? Well, wait a minute. I got a question about this. But what about, with all these hesitancies and hindrances?
Right.
And he also warned, Michael, that some would love the praise of men more than the praise of God. John 12:43. That some would not enter the kingdom, in the type of kingdom he was modeling, because they were more concerned with what other people would think than they were with being obedient to the instructions of our Lord. And he also warned the servant, who is a believer. There's no way you can make the servant in Luke 12:48 anything but a believer. The servant who knows the master's will and does not get ready or does not do what the master wants will be beaten with many blows. Wow. Now that's sobering.
Yeah.
And lastly, he warned, in the at-hand, soon to come to pass, not to be sealed up book of Revelation, of the consequences of anyone who would add or subtract to his kingdom unveiling message, which the kingdom is talked about a lot throughout the book of Revelation. For example, in the first chapter 1, verse 6, and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. To him be glory and power forever and ever. What kingdom is being talked about here? Well, I would suggest that it's not a different kingdom. It's the same one Jesus was talking about. And look at chapter 5, verse 9 and 10. And they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open his seals, because you were slain. This is talking about the Lamb here. Who was standing in the center of the throne, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men, and that's also women, for those of you out there listening who are the female gender, men and women for God from every tribe, language, people, and nation. Now, Michael, that I think that includes me and you. Would you agree to that?
Right.
And why? Verse 10, you have made them to be a kingdom. There it is again. And priests to do what? To serve. So it's not just believing something. It's serving. You know, we're not saved to sit sour and soak. We're saved to serve. And where are we supposed to serve? Continues, and they will reign on earth. There it is again. And look at one more I'll give you. And there's several more in here, but I'm going to stop here. Revelation chapter 12. Verse 10, and I heard a loud voice in heaven say, and by the way, Michael, here, in my opinion, is the whole gospel in a nutshell, in its most concise and clear form, in my opinion. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. And that word power is dunamis. It means the miraculous powers and the authority of our Christ. And in the Great Commission, as you well know, Jesus said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been granted unto me. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, and teach them to obey everything I've commanded you to do. And we've been looking at what he commanded them to do, have we not?
Very much so.
Now, there's more, much more.
Mm-hmm.
If we go to Luke 22, I'm getting there. Bear with me.
Sounds like I beat you to it.
Okay, Luke 22. You don't know where I'm going to in there yet. All right, I'm in Luke 19:21-22. Here we go. Okay, Luke 22. Jesus had been announcing, had been teaching, had been modeling, had been training, had been sending out, you know, his first century disciples to proclaim the kingdom of God is at hand. In other words, a present reality. And to do its works, and had warned about the kingdom. And here he says to his 12 disciples at the Last Supper in Luke 22:29-30, something extremely significant, in my opinion. And he said, I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred on me. Now, let's stop right there. That phrase, just as, Michael, means same-natured. Would you agree?
That's what it sounds like.
That's what it sounds like to me. That means same nature. He conferred on them the same nature of the kingdom. He conferred upon them the same commission to preach that same kingdom and to perform that kingdom's works. As the nature of the kingdom, at least at that point in time in redemptive history. Now, notice Jesus did not confer the church upon them. He conferred the kingdom.
Hmm.
The kingdom is the overriding concept. And just as conveys, I believe, the vital truth concerning the nature of the kingdom. It was the same one, the same kingdom about which he said, like in Matthew 11:12, he said, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. Now, that doesn't sound like Ephesians 2:8-9, by grace through faith stuff, does it to you?
No.
So I think you'd have a hard time trying to present the position that this is a different natured kingdom. It is the same kingdom Jesus had announced, that he had taught, that he had modeled, that he had trained them to perform its central elements. I see no exceptions in any of this stuff, no exclusions that were made, no time restrictions whatsoever in any of this stuff. And so we get to the Great Commission in Matthew 28, and he tells them that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. And by the way, that's past tense, has been given to me, past tense.
Right.
And the key thing in here that I think is missed so much is to make disciples of all nations. That's not just lives, but that's laws and institutions. We'll get into that more when we get into the greater works. And to teach them to obey everything. Now, Michael, what would be excluded from everything?
Dark matter.
Everything I have commanded you to do. And the most dramatic case of him commanding them to do things was when he sent out the 12 and the 70.
Right.
Now, wow. So that is pre-AD 70. No question about it. So where do we go from here? Well, that is a real good question.
You still trying to figure that one out, John?
No.
You know what? Just real quick for our listeners. Now, there are going to be some of our listeners out there that are going to be disagreeing with what you have to say. And obviously, you know, there are going to be some that do agree with what you say. And, you know, the funny thing is, being somebody that owns the email address feedback@ad70.net, I do hear both sides of it. And, you know, but at the same time, it's a 50-50 mix, it seems like, of people that say, no, the gifts are for today. Then there are some that say, no, the gifts aren't for today. And the question is, personally, myself, as I've said previously, I've never experienced these things, so I can neither deny nor verify. I can look at what the positive statements that are made in the scriptures, and I can deduce from those what, you know, we should be looking at and how we should understand these things. And, you know, I would just suggest that, you know, even if you do disagree, if you believe that, you know, these things all ceased when that which was perfect was come, then okay, you know, that's fine. This is the same argument that's been going on for 2,000 years, whether you're a futurist, preterist, amillennial, premillennial, postmillennial. These discussions, these questions, I mean, even the most literalist premillennialist will look at this that is a cessationist, and they'll say, well, that which is perfect has come. Yeah, they think, yeah, that was a first century event, but then they apply it to the canon of Scripture. I mean, they have to come up with some really interesting interpretations that are not based on Scripture.
Well, I think one thing I would hope that most, if not all, of your listeners can agree on is what we've been describing here in the first century, pre-AD 70 time frame, was the nature of the kingdom that was being presented back then and there. Does that sound reasonable, Michael?
Say that again.
That what we've been describing so far in the passages of Scripture that we've been looking at today was pre-AD 70.
Correct.
And we're describing the nature of the kingdom as it existed back then and there.
Yes.
Now, the issue is, does this change post-AD 70?
Well,
that's what I want to get into now.
Right.
Okay. Turn to 1 Peter 2, verse 21. Peter, by the way, who was out doing these things, out proclaiming this message and performing many of these miracles, says this. He says, To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving an example that you should follow in his, and notice this word, Michael, steps. That you should follow in his steps. Well, what's he talking about? Well, look at the verse right before that. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing nothing and endure it? But if you suffer for, notice it's doing, not bleeding, for doing good, and you endure it, this is commendable before God. So here Peter is talking about doing and Jesus being our example for us. Now, how much of an example was Jesus? That's a very legitimate question, right?
Right.
And notice following in his steps. Turn to 1 John chapter 2. Just to the right a little bit. And verse 5. John, by inspiration, says, if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. Now, Michael, that's an idiomatic phrase, which means must do what Jesus had been doing. And what did Jesus say? John 14:12. Those who believe in me, the works that I do, shall you do. And here's 1 John saying essentially the same thing. Now, what did Paul think about this? Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul is so conceited and arrogant and full of himself that he says he's the example of the Christian life. Can you imagine anybody being so arrogant and full of himself saying something like that, Michael?
Right.
Can you imagine wearing a little button or a big button about 3 inches in
diameter?
That says to your church on Sunday, saying, I'm the example of the Christian life?
I think I would rather just get out there and start doing some of those things and let people come to that conclusion on their own.
Well, or a T-shirt, you know, a statement T-shirt says, I'm the example of the Christian life across the front. You want to be a Christian, you can come and be like me. That's what the Apostle Paul said. Watch. Look. He says it right here. 1 Corinthians 11:1. He says, follow my example. Stop right there. Follow my example. How many Christians do you know, Michael, that are willing to say that to other Christians?
Doesn't
follow my example.
Hold on. Doesn't it say follow my example till 70 A.D.?
Do you see a time restriction in that statement? Now, I haven't finished the whole passage there.
No, I don't. And I was just being silly when I said that, just in case anybody would like to think differently. But go ahead.
Right. He said, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. That's what Jesus said. Those who believe in me, the works that I do, shall you do. Jesus was Paul's example. Paul is now the example for others. Now, turn to 1 Thessalonians 1, and let's see how this works out. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 4, and again, this is Paul writing to the Thessalonians. Brothers, loved by God, we know that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us. In other words, Paul was their example. He was their model. And they followed them as the model. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, because the Lord is the first model. And what happened? In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with joy given by the Holy Spirit. And what did they become? And so you became a model for all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. Now, here is, by Scripture, Michael, the model of the Christian life. This is normative Christianity as it exists back then, right?
Mm-hmm.
Question, is this still the model?
It's a good question, John.
Now, if this is not the model, if this is not the model of basic Christianity, of basic normative Christianity, of Christianity, whatever you want to call it, if this is not the model any longer, then where do we look for a model? What century, what group since then do we look to as a model? What church today do we look to as the model? If this is not the model, then isn't it true that we have no model? And if we have no model, everything is up for grabs?
I think it would just be easier to build a doctrinal framework that can give you wiggle room.
There you go. And I want to suggest, Michael, that that's exactly what has happened. If this is not the model, then we have no model.
Right.
And we have to come up with theological
contrast,
workarounds,
right?
Excuses, whatever you want to call them, explain away or ignore it, to excuse our disobedience. Now, let's go back to Hebrews chapter 6, which we touched on last week, I know.
Right.
But let's go back one more time. Hebrews chapter 6. And because that Paul was out doing, proclaiming the kingdom and doing the miraculous works, and he was also speaking in tongues, by the way. We don't know that Jesus ever spoke in tongues, but we don't know that he didn't either, since, not everything he did is recorded. But we do know that Paul did. And Peter's out doing these works, and the Thessalonians are out doing these works with power and spreading the gospel of the kingdom and all this, that kind of stuff. And they became imitators of Paul and the others, and then they became models themselves for other believers. This thing is really expanding and increasing, isn't it, Michael?
Yes, sir.
And they're the model. They're the imitators. Christ is the example. He's the model. They're the models. And that's why Paul, or whoever the writer of Hebrews is, I like to say it was Paul's wife,
because
that's part of Pauline theology. Yes. Her name was Pauline.
I'm not going to steal
that's your joke. It's a joke. Don't anybody get upset with me out there. Okay. A little theological humor, very little. So that's why the statement is in here. Hebrews written probably somewhere around 65 A.D. in that range. That's why the writer of Hebrews says this in chapter 6, verse 5. Says, well, let me start in verse 4. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit. Now, this cannot be unbelievers, Michael. There's no way this can be somebody who pretended to be a believer. They have shared in the Holy Spirit. And then 5, who have tasted of the goodness of the Word of God and the dunamis powers, the miraculous powers of the age to come. They had tasted of it. And those powers, as we mentioned last week, do not belong to the last days. They're not distinctives of the last days. They belong to and are distinctives of the age to come, which was increasing, had been brought into human history by a baby, and were increasing during the last day period, but they belong to the time frame known as the age to come. And the Jews viewed history, as it were, between two different ages, this present age, which is the age that they were living in, which would soon end, and the age to come, which would be ushered in by the Messiah, which is exactly what he was doing. And these miraculous powers belong to the age to come. And when the last days ceased, the age to come continued on, because there is no end to that age, just like there is no end to the increase of the kingdom. Now, turn to Hebrews 12. Another verse I think we looked at. I can't remember where we did or not. Verse 28. Again, written 35 years after Jesus' earthly ministry. And all this stuff has been taking place. And it says, and this is in fulfillment of what was prophesied in Daniel chapter 7 about when the saints would receive the kingdom. And it would last forever. And it says, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom,
right?
There's the fulfillment. That cannot be shaken. What does cannot be shaken mean? The verse ahead, just before that, tells us. Says the words once more, referring to the shaking of heaven and earth, the words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken. Therefore, what cannot be shaken cannot be removed. So that is applied to the kingdom that they were receiving, that kingdom cannot be removed. And what applies to the whole applies to the constituent elements, which includes those dunamis powers of the age to come, which were an integral part of the kingdom that Jesus was modeling, that Paul was modeling, that the Thessalonians were modeling, that became a model to, you know, throughout the Christian world of that day.
Okay, now,
and my question goes back, is that still the model? Is this still the model of Christianity? And if it is not, then do we just not have a model anymore?
Right. Well, now, we got about 7 or 8 minutes left in the program here. Now, I don't know if this is, your way of cliffhanging us to next week, but maybe my question would be, we aren't seeing... Well, I've never seen these things today. I do have friends and people that I've spoken to that claim to have seen these things, that these things are taking place. You know, a lot of times they're not taking place here in America, from my understanding, but they are taking place where Christianity is growing significantly, third world countries and whatnot. Why aren't we seeing these things? And I mean, in a very practical way, John, if you could answer, why aren't we seeing these things, and what is hindering us?
Our message. Now, we'll get into this deeper probably next week, okay?
Okay.
There are three reasons. But the number one reason. Well, number one reason is the sovereignty of God. We cannot do these things, nor could they do them under their own power. Even Jesus said that he could only do what he saw the Father doing, right?
Right.
He couldn't go out and do anything else. He could only do what he saw the Father doing. And another reason is unbelief. There's just a whole lot of unbelief associated with these miraculous powers. There was back then and there. Even Jesus didn't do miracles in his own hometown because of the unbelief of the people who were there. And I would suggest there's a lot of unbelief about this particular topic, Michael, in Christian circles today, and that extends beyond the preterist crowd. I'm talking about throughout the church.
Right.
I mean, we just don't see these things happening. And one of the reasons is unbelief. But the other reason, the big reason, is because of the message. And we'll talk about that. Yeah, we'll get into that next week. We'll talk about why the big reason is the message that the church is presenting is not close enough to the message that the first church, the early church, was presenting, and Christ was presenting, and Paul was presenting, and Peter was presenting, that was being authenticated by God by miracles, signs, and wonders, and these miraculous powers. Now, we'll get into that more systematically, you know, at that time, or okay. Next week. Yeah, probably be next week.
So anyways, since we're leaving off at this point here, can you, what's going on in your life as far as your teaching ministries and whatnot, your book writing, what's going on with you?
Well, hopefully quite a bit, but that's still hopefully.
Right.
I teach a group on Thursday mornings, a local Bible study group here, and we are systematically teaching through the book of Revelation based upon a preterist idealist understanding. That means total past fulfillment and total ongoing relevance and application of everything that the book of Revelation entails. And we just finished Revelation chapter 7 today. Tomorrow I teach another Bible study in the inner city of Indianapolis. And we are teaching on the concept of the institutional church versus authentic Christianity, or institutional Christianity versus authentic Christianity. And I have a list of about, here it is, 20 or 30 items. And the subtitle is, Have We in the Church Been Led Astray in These Key Areas of Our Faith? I.e., by teaching and doctrines in these core belief areas that will not stand up to an honest and sincere test of Scripture, and by partial truths parading as whole truths, which are lies. And let me just give you do we have time? I can give you a couple of bullet points of what these key areas are.
Sure.
Number one, the kingdom. Number two, the comings of Jesus. Notice the plural. Number three, the gospel. Number four, hell. Number five, the extent of salvation. Number six, eternal rewards and punishment for believers. Number seven, is that what I'm on, seven?
Yes.
The contemporary Christ. That's a good concept. You know, every week, Michael, people gather all around the world to hear a story. A story that's been told and retold millions, billions of times. It's a story about the historical Jesus, what Jesus was like and what he did some 1900 years ago. And that story is important, very important. But what's more important is Jesus isn't like that anymore. He's not doing that kind of stuff anymore because he's been exalted. He's been ascended. He is sitting at the right hand of God, reigning and ruling, and that is the contemporary Christ. Not the Jesus we hear about every Sunday and what he was like 2000. You know, it's like if you just meet somebody, you want to know about their past, right?
Right.
That's important. If you're interviewing for a job, they want you to send in a resume, right?
Absolutely.
And that resume contains what you did in the past, right?
Mm-hmm.
And if they're sufficiently enticed by that, then they'll ask you in for an interview, right? Why do they ask you in for an interview? Because they want to know what you're like and doing today, right?
Yep.
And that's more important, right?
Yes, sir.
Dittos for Christ.
Hmm.
It's important to know about what Jesus was like and what he was doing 1900 years ago. But what's more important, I suggest, is what is Jesus like and what is he doing today? That's what we talk about in that concept. And we talk about the greater works, which we'll be talking about in this series. We talk about eschatological things like the end of the world, the end of time, the time of the end, the new heaven and new earth, the rapture, tribulation, resurrection of the dead ones. Notice the plural. Fulfillment and relevance of the book of Revelation. That's the preterist idealist understanding of that book. Israel. I did a paper a number of years ago for the Evangelical Theological Society called The Israel Illusion. I probably 70 or 80 professors in the room. Michael, you could have cut that room in half with a knife of supporters in opposition. It just drew a lot of conversation. The church, worldviews, and various things like that. And the title of it's just a one-pager flyer we have. It's called Institutional Christianity versus Authentic Christianity. Again, have we in the church been led astray in these key areas of our faith? And guess what the answer to that question is?
Yes.
Correct. And those are not minor little issues, are they, Michael?
No, not at all.
Not at all.
No.
Not at all. So, so I'm teaching those kind of things. And I also have an agent, literary agent, who is distributing some book proposals to publishers, and we'll wait and see what happens on some of those. So
right.
Who knows? Would appreciate prayers of those who support me.
Right. Well, you know,
and those of you who don't,
pray anyways.
Have a good day.
Have a good day, but pray anyways. And you know what? I'm just going to throw this out there because who knows who's listening. John has an absolutely incredible manuscript for a movie that he's trying to get made, a Hollywood movie, a full-featured film, but it's probably going to cost about $100 million to put something like this together. If you're somebody out there that has to make a tax-deductible donation.
Okay, Michael, nice pitch.
And you have $100 million. I'm not joking either. I mean, seriously, if you are somebody that's like that and you do hear this message, whether it's today, tomorrow, next week, or next year from the podcast page, you know, seriously, we are doing a lot of really good work right now. Things are growing by leaps and bounds within this message of fulfillment. And the reality of it is we are living in a multimedia society that is just enamored by on-demand content. And we need to see something like this made. We and this message can make a difference. We saw the difference that the Passion of the Christ made here and around the world. Somebody that was stood against so firmly in his making this movie, Mel Gibson. Now, we know Mel Gibson as of late. You know, we wish we could put a plug on him like they did the Gusher in the Gulf. But, he did something. He went out on a limb. He took a step of faith. And, you know, John has been doing this for 5 years now, and we need to see something like this take place. So if you are somebody that's out there that understands this message of fulfillment and you want to see the world changed, it's only going to cost $100 million.
Hey, Michael.
And it's all his.
Do we have 2 to 3 minutes?
Oh, you go right ahead.
Would you like to hear the pitch?
I would.
This is the pitch for the movie, which I've done several times in Hollywood. On several trips and also on the internet on several pitch fests, which has generated a lot of interest. Nobody willing to step up for $100 million yet, but it's generated a lot of interest from producers, but who are not able to pull something like this off. So here it goes. Here's the pitch. For the title of the movie is 8070 Warriors of the Last Temple, and it's a high concept action adventure historical and political epic. It's in the same genre as 300, which took in over $460 million worldwide, and the upcoming Odysseus, which is and Pillars of the Earth, which is now out, I do believe. All right, here it goes. In the generation following Jesus' death, and in the shadow of his most dramatic prophecy, the destruction of Jerusalem and the Second Temple, a young, ambitious, but pacifist Jewish priest and a gifted scribe is advancing in the temple hierarchy service. But he's forced out of temple service and into the Jewish army, and he becomes a general in charge of the Galilean district and charged with stopping the Roman invasion from reaching Jerusalem. But he's defeated and captured in battle, and through some miraculous but true circumstances, he becomes the advisor and mediator and historian for the Romans. And during the final siege of Jerusalem, he tries everything he can to convince his people to surrender to the Romans and try to convince the Romans not to destroy his city and the temple. And throughout this time, he also struggles with a decision that will impact not only the ultimate fate of Jerusalem and the Second Temple, but also the future teachings of Jesus. Michael, who is my protagonist? Josephus.
Right.
He is a real historical person who actually lived through these events and played a very important role. And his historical writings, Michael, as you well know, are the only eyewitness accounts that we have of this most significant time period. And the texture of this time is the clashing of three huge cataclysmic forces and belief systems. Number one, the paganism of Rome. Number two, the end of biblical Judaism with its animal sacrifice, blood, temple system. And three, the emergence of a new faith called Christianity out from under being considered a sect of Judaism and freed to become its own worldwide religion. And in the end, and despite all his efforts, Jerusalem and the temple are totally destroyed. And Josephus loses everything he ever held dear. But through another miraculous and true twist of fate, he gains all he ever wanted, marries the spurned love of his life, and writes the history of this period for all posterity. Works that are considered have been considered by many as a companion book to the Bible. In Hollywood framing parlance, AD 70, Warriors of the Last Temple is the Passion of the Christ meets Braveheart with a gladiator twist. Ted Baer, publisher of Movie Guide magazine, terms this high-concept action-adventure historical and political epic, quote, the greatest story never told, end quote.
Wow. You know, and again, this is something that, you know, I convey to our listeners as much as possible. Understand first century history. Understand what Josephus had to say in the Jewish Wars and the Antiquities. If you have not spent very much time there, I just want to tell you, you will be rewarded. And it's only a matter of time before this movie gets produced, John. I really believe so. Because, you know, there are going to be people that are going to start asking these questions as this movement, this understanding of fulfillment begins to fill the uttermost parts of the earth. We are going to see people demanding that this kind of understanding be something that is made known. And it's only a matter of time before somebody sees it.
I hope and pray you're right.
Well, just keep praying.
But it is a long shot. And, you know, I'm at a disadvantage not being located in Hollywood, not being a recognized screenwriter and so forth. The work is there. It's gone through the consulting process. It's gone through the budgeting process. It's been revised, redrafted numerous times, honed and toned. Others have contributed to it who are professional script consultants. It's cost me quite a bit of money, by the way, because of that. It is a fabulous story. Now, the story is mine. The screenplay is mine. But the story of Josephus is fabulous. And the hardest thing for me to do was to condense it all down. Because you can't do the whole of Josephus' life in a two-hour movie.
No.
In order to fit it into a two-hour time frame movie. And it tells quite a story as it interacts with the different, the Roman influence, the biblical Judaism influence and then the Christians and how those interact and clash and so forth. It is quite dramatic and it is action packed. I mean, there's numerous, it's also going to probably be R-rated for violence because there are some violent things that happen.
Let me tell you, if it's going to be accurate, it's going to get an NC-17 rating.
Oh, is that right?
Okay. I'm telling you, from my reading of Josephus, if it doesn't get an NC-17 rating, it's going to be inaccurate.
Well, Mel Gibson got blasted because he had a crucifixion scene in The Passion of the Christ.
Right.
We have one scene where we have 500 being crucified.
My point exactly. Well, John, I want to thank you very much for sharing that with the listening audience. For those of you that haven't heard about that yet, please keep this in your prayers. I want you to be able to wrap your head around how important and just how powerful this could be to the world. And the only thing that stands between us and this happening, I believe, is our tenacity and our willingness to make it happen.
Well, thank you, Michael, and God bless you all. And next week, we'll pick up. We have one more big major deal we need to discuss about the kingdom in that first century time frame before we move on, into further discussion of what is the relevance of this all this stuff to us today. And we'll hit on that at the start of our next session next Thursday, Lord willing.
All righty. God bless, John. We will talk to you again next week. Bye-bye. If you'd like to get a copy of this program, you can do so by going to thepodcast.org.
Music, teaching, and so much more. This is AD70.net.